Book of the prophet Ezekiel, and this evening we're picking up in chapter 22, where the question is asked, who will stand in the gap? And the one to stand in the gap must be willing, but he also must be able. And so who will stand in the gap? Now, to catch you up to speed, in case you haven't been with us in our study of Ezekiel, or maybe some of you might be kind of new to the faith, and this isn't a book of the Bible you have yet gotten to give you a little bit of history, the nation of Babylon conquered the southern kingdom of Judah three times in about an 11-year span. The first time was in 597 BC. During that time, many people died, many survivors were taken to Babylon, including Daniel the prophet, and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I remember their names by saying, your shack, my shack, and a bungalow. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Funnier in my mind than it was to you. And also, but many were left behind to serve Babylon as a vassal nation. But a few years later, Judah rebelled. So in 591 BC, Babylon conquered Judah again. Many died. Many survivors were taken back to Babylon, including Ezekiel, the one who penned this book. And then the rest remained in Judah again as a vassal nation to Babylon, but Judah rebelled again. So in 586 BC, Babylon conquered Judah for the third and final time. Many died. Many survivors taken captive to Babylon. The few that were left behind eventually left and went to Egypt, thinking they would be safe from the Babylonian onslaught. But the Babylonians attacked Egypt, and when they discovered that the Jews were there, they particularly took vengeance upon them, and they all were killed. Now, last time in chapter 21, Ezekiel preached four prophetic sermons about how Babylon would come and destroy and conquer Jerusalem once and for all. He's about 4 or 5 years now before 586 BC, the third and final destruction. But as he's prophesying, he's also warning the people, hey, you need to repent and you need to get right with God. For judgment is coming. You know, it's kind of like the same message that we preach today. You need to repent of your sins. You need to get right with God because judgment is coming. Jesus is coming back. And he's not going to offer himself again on a cross. He already did that once and for all. But now he's coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's going to judge the world with the ironclad rule and reign and with the rod of iron and the sword of the Spirit proceeding from his mouth to slay all those that will not submit to him. Judgment's coming, but today is the day of escape by repenting, turning from your sins, agreeing with God. And then also by believing in Jesus as your Savior and Lord. And so those were the four messages, the sermons that Ezekiel preached in chapter 31. Repent and believe in the coming of Messiah. Well, Messiah has come. His name is Jesus. That brings us now to chapter 22, where God through Ezekiel brings his case against Judah. You know, if judgment fell, but God had never given them warning, people would have said, but that's not fair. You never warned us. How were we to know you were doing wrong? But for centuries, God had been speaking through his prophets that the people that were indulging in idolatry and the sins associated with idolatry, the sexual immorality, the sorcery, it's the Greek word is pharmakia, where we get our words drugs from. People using chemicals to alter their state of mind in order that they might contact the other side, quote unquote. And so these practices were going on, so wicked that many of them were even sacrificing their live children in the fires to these false pagan gods. And God said, you better repent or else judgment is coming. Ezekiel's in Babylon sending messages back to Judah and Jerusalem saying, you better repent or else judgment's coming. And at the same time, another prophet, his name begins with J, Jeremiah, he's in Jerusalem saying the exact same thing. You better repent because if not, judgment is coming. And so God was very clear, very fair, warning the people day and night, early and late, that they needed to repair. So when finally judgment came, the judgment was truly just. The people could never say, I had no idea. And so here in chapter 22 and verses 1 through 12, we read about God's charges against Judah and why his judgment, therefore, would be just. Verse 1, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, now, son of man, will you judge? Will you judge the bloody city? Bloody because of the bloodshed that the leaders, the princes and the king allowing it, and also the false prophets and the priests, the religious rulers slaying people to get what they wanted. Will you judge? Will you judge the bloody city? Yes, show her all her abominations. And then say, thus says the Lord God, the city sheds blood in her own midst, that her time may come. And she makes idols within herself to defile herself. You know, understand, it's so important that not just we understand, but that we communicate to the world. There is one God, and he knows who he is. We do not get to determine who we think God is, any more than you get to tell your parents who you think they are. Can you imagine telling your parents, you know, here's what I think you are, and your parents would then turn around and say, well, who do you think you are? Well, if we misjudge God, we're believing in something that doesn't now exist, and that's called idolatry. Whether you have a little statue or whether you don't, it doesn't matter. If you have an image in your mind of a God that is not of the Bible, that is idol worship. And it leads one into all sorts of wrongful thinking and wrongful actions. Just like it was with the children of Israel, making up gods in their own minds and then defiling themselves. You have become guilty by the blood, verse 4, that you have shed, and have defiled yourself with the idols which you have made. You have caused your days to draw near, so they're bringing judgment unto themselves, and have come to the end of your years. Therefore, I, God says, have made you a reproach to the nations and a mockery to all countries. Those near and those far from you will mock you as infamous, not in a good way, and full of tumult. So two counts that God had against Judah were they had shed blood and they were idol worshipers, making up a God that does not exist. God knows who he is. And it's his universe. He created everything from nothing. He created you and me. We ultimately, all of humanity belongs to God. And everybody will give an account to him. Now Jesus has come to bridge the gap. The one who has become the wall between the wrath of God and us. And if we position ourselves by faith in him, in Jesus, then we will be saved. Spared from the wrath to come, and we will then inherit eternal life. But if we don't position ourselves aright with God, according to his terms, then we will face his judgment. And so the two counts against Judah were bloodshed. By the way, is there any blood being shed in our nation today? So much. And idolatry. By the way, is there any idolatry taking? Are people worshiping some deity other than the God of the Bible all the time? And by the way, those leading the charge back in Ezekiel's day were the leaders, the political and the spiritual leaders of Israel. Verse 6, look. So Ezekiel, God through Ezekiel is telling the people, you need to look at this, you need to examine this. The princes of Israel, those still back in Jerusalem, each one has used his power to shed blood in you. And so they were just kind of doing what the kings and the princes of the past had done, abusing their authority to get what they wanted. Some 300 years before this, Ahab, he and his wife Jezebel, conspired to kill a man named Naboth just so that Ahab could have Naboth's little garden. He wanted the garden, and he asked Naboth, would you sell it to me? And Naboth says, no, because this has been in my family forever. And Ahab began to pout, and his wife Jezebel said, aren't you the king of Israel? Go take what you want. And then he arranged for false accusations against Naboth. Yeah, we heard Naboth blaspheme God, and that's a capital offense, but it was all a lie. And so they arranged the murder of Naboth, and then Ahab's like, oh, I get to have my little garden now. He puts on his little overalls and a straw hat and his little shovel, and he's out there being a gardener. And then, oh man, did the prophet lay into him. He was in trouble. Hard to imagine some politician using their power to take advantage of the weak and powerless. Hard to imagine that would happen. That's about as sarcastic as I can get at that point. These sinful acts, by the way, are all the fruits of the seed of idolatry. Worshipping something other that's God, and therefore you're worshipping something that appeals to your own desires, and now you're following your heart. Isn't that the model, the mode of the world today? Just follow your heart. What does Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 say? The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Don't follow your heart. You'll be misled in a hurry. Follow the word of God. Then you'll be led into truth. And so these sinful acts of the princes and the priests and the false prophets, all due to the seeds of idolatry. So instead of following God's word, they were following their hearts, doing what was right in their own eyes. As a result, people were casting off restraint and evil abounded. Another accusation against them in verse 7, in you they have made light of father and mother, no longer respecting the parental authority. And you know, this is part and parcel of our culture today, where kids are encouraged to defy authority, to defy their parents, to, oh, your parents are just old, what do they know? My parents are stupid. And they're out of touch, and they're lame. And man, parents, I'll tell you something, the Bible warns that we are to honor father and our mother, that our days may be long in the land which the Lord our God is giving you. We're to honor them. We're not to disrespect them like that. And those who disrespect their parents, as was happening in Israel in that day, they're setting themselves up for judgment. Also in your midst, they have oppressed the stranger. In you, they have mistreated the fatherless and the widows. More counts against them, dishonoring father and mother, oppressing strangers, mistreating the fatherless and widows. Oh, but wait, there's more. Verse 8, you have despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths. We've already read and we'll read again just how hypocritical these people were. In the morning, they would go and worship their idols, even sacrificing their children in the flames lit to these false gods. But then later on, they'd go to the temple and claim to worship the one true and living God of Israel. They thought, well, you know, we're fine because we're Jews and we're worshiping on the temple. And so we're fine, just like so many people today in our country. Well, sure, I'm going to heaven. I'm a good person. I'm American. And I vote the right political party, whatever that might be. And so people that pride themselves on some religious experience, but they have no heart for Jesus. They don't love the Lord. And as the scripture clearly teaches, whoever does not love the Lord Jesus, he or she is accursed. So the question isn't, did you pray a prayer or were you baptized? The question for all of us, do you really love Jesus? Do you love him? Is he your Lord? Is he your Savior? Is he your Master? Is he the love of your life? You know, Amanda, my wife, she's number two in my life. Jesus is number one. And she's good with that because she told me you're about number 16 in my life. And you know, I got my boys before you and the dog and, no, I'm kidding. I'm sorry, honey. I'm just playing. But that's how it ought to be. Jesus is number one. So They're like these people at the time who would, of our day, who would go to church on Sunday, but then live like the devil the rest of the week. Get drunk, get high, sleep around, do whatever they do. But yet pride themselves, convince themselves that they're fine because, oh, I go to church, or I belong to that church. Verse 9, and you are men who slander and cause bloodshed. And you are those who eat on the mountains. That speaks of where they would go and worship their idols on the hilltops and the mountains. And in your midst they commit lewdness. On the high hills and in the valleys and every place they had many different booths set up to worship their pagan gods. And much of it involved sexual immorality. Hooking up with people in the worship of these gods. And you men uncover their father's nakedness. That sexual immorality with stepmothers. In you they violate women who are set apart during their impurity. One commits abomination with his neighbor's wife, adultery. Another lewdly defiles his daughter-in-law. Another in you violates his sister, his father's daughter. In you they take bribes to shed blood. You take usury and increase. Somebody needs some help and you give them a loan at a 55% interest rate, charging usury and increase. You have made profit from your neighbors by extortion. And here's why. You have forgotten me, says the Lord God. People sin, and I have to admit, I have sinned. And in those moments, I forget God. I choose to just forget God, that he's real, that he exists, that he's all powerful, that he sees all and is grieved when I say, I'm not going to hell because I asked Jesus to be my Savior and Lord. And so my name is written in his book of life. And the Bible says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so my sins are paid for in full. Past, present, even future, just like yours. If you believe, ask Jesus to be your Savior and Lord, you're going to heaven, your sins are forgiven. However, we can still grieve the Holy Spirit. We can quench the Holy Spirit. We can walk away from God's best, still experience God's good, but not the best, if we forget God. Now, praise the Lord, the moment we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a wonderful God we have. But if we continue in sin, it's a sign that we've forgotten God. And if we continue in sin, it opens up another whole theological can of worms I don't want to get into tonight. But I think the important point of this passage is to remember the people were involved in sin because you have forgotten me, says the Lord. And wasn't it wonderful tonight how we took communion to remember Jesus? I don't know about you, but when I take communion, the last thing I want to do, the last thing that's on my mind even is sin. Because I realize his body, I'm remembering him, his body broken for me. His blood shed for me. He paid a debt I didn't owe because I owed a debt I could not pay. Now, so that those God's charges against Judah. Now, in verses 13 through 16, God's sentence against Judah. Behold, therefore, this is God again speaking through Ezekiel. I beat my fists at the dishonest prophet which you have made. God's just pounding mad. And at the bloodshed which has been in your midst. Can your heart endure, or can your hands remain strong in the days when I shall deal with you? They were, again, sacrificing their live children to these pagan gods. Today, our nation does the same thing. exact same thing by the tune of about $1 million a year. It's called abortion. Sacrificing our children to the gods of sexual immorality, of convenience, inconvenience. This baby's going to inconvenience my life, and so therefore I'll just go get it aborted. Now again, praise God that He forgives sin, even the sin of abortion. And I don't know anybody in this room who has ever gone through that, or anybody online, but if you've asked the Lord Jesus to forgive you, He has. And when you get to heaven, you're going to be greeted by your child. A wonderful reunion you're going to have. However, we live in a nation that has thumbed its nose at God. A people who has rejected the Lord, and many who believe that abortion is a wonderful thing, should be done on demand. Yeah, Roe versus Wade was overturned a little while back, but it hasn't stopped the abortion rate. And you remember when in the book of Genesis, when Cain killed his brother Abel, and then the Lord came to Cain and said, "Where's your brother?" And Cain flippantly said, "How should I? I don't know. Well, am I my brother's keeper? It's not my problem." And God said, "What have you done? Do you not know your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground? The innocent blood that has been shed is crying out to," and in our nation, screaming. Can you imagine the screams from the multi-millions of little babies who are crying out to God for justice? Justice is coming. Judgment is coming to this nation. There's no hope for this nation to escape the judgment, the wrath of God. There's no hope for the world to escape the judgment and the wrath of God. Picture in your mind a house that's fully engulfed in flames. Houses beyond saving. But what matters are the people inside. Our job is not to rush in and prop up this burning house, this wreckage of a world. Our job is to pull people out to safety, to rescue them from the judgment that is going to fall upon them. Our job is to go out and preach the gospel and to make disciples of the nations. And if people in our nation repent, God may forestall. But I've read the end of the Bible. I've read the end of the book. I know how it all ends, and you do too. And yeah, God bless America, but there's no America in the end of the Bible. No Russia, no China, no Venezuela. Nothing other than the ironclad rule and reign of our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords. No voting in the millennial kingdom. Thank God. For Father knows best. So the Lord is beating His fist and the bloodshed and all. And He says, can you, verse 14, can your heart endure, or can your hands remain strong in the days when I shall deal with you? I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. I will scatter you among the nations, disperse you throughout the countries, and remove your filthiness completely from you. One of the results of the Jews being in Babylon for 70 years is finally when they were allowed to return, they never worshipped idols again. And then He says in verse 16, but in these other pagan nations you shall, at least for a time, defile yourself in the sight of the nations. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Now in verses 17 through 22, the people of Judah are like dross, slag. When you're refining metals, sometimes there are waste products that fall to the ground that are unusable metals, and it's called dross or slag, and that stuff is gathered up and tossed. And so the people of Judah here are being called dross. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. They are all bronze, tin, iron, and lead in the midst of a furnace. And as a result of smelting all these different metals, they have become dross from silver. So silver obviously is a valuable metal. I didn't see what silver was trading for today per ounce, but it's a valuable metal. However, when it's refined and the impurities are skinned off, that dross, it's a trash metal, it's unusable, and it's discarded. Well, God here is saying he's going to melt the people of Judah in the cauldron of Jerusalem. The city will be like a cauldron, like a big smelting pot. And his wrath is going to separate the valuable from the dross. Therefore, thus says the, and by the way, that's the same thing the Lord's going to do, not just to that little parcel of land today, but to the entire world. The entire world. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have all become dross. He's saying to the people of Judah, there's not a valuable one among you. Therefore, behold, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem, as man gathers silver, bronze, iron, lead, and tin into the midst of a furnace, to blow fire on it, to melt it. So I will gather you in my anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you. Yes, I will gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you shall be melted in its midst. Verse 22, as silver is melted in the midst of the furnace, so shall you be melted in its midst. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury on you. So again, he's saying these words at about 590 BC. And Ezekiel is comparing the future Babylonian conquest to a furnace that's going to melt away the dross, the sin, the impurity among the people, the worth, what God is calling worthless, sinful, idol worshipers. And about 4 years from this prophecy, Babylon did come and conquer and destroy Jerusalem, including its beautiful temple. Now, again, it's 4 years in advance. It's given them 4 years' warning. Let me put it in terms maybe you might and I might relate to. What's today's date? It's January 7th. Okay. April 15th is tax day. You've been warned. Tax day is coming. Is it fair that you have been, and I have been given 3 months to get our taxes together? That's fair, right? You got your warning. By the way, I have a W-2 form for you. So you got 3 months. So if April 14th rolls around and all of a sudden, oh, what's TurboTax.com or whatever, you panic. Not my fault. I warned you. Now, is not 4 years enough to warn the people of Jerusalem to get their act together or judgment's coming? And not just 4 years, but 40 years. Jeremiah the prophet prophesied for 40 to 50 years before the ultimate judgment. And not just him, but Isaiah the prophet before him, hundreds of years before him, prophesying judgment is coming. Now, Jesus has prophesied, has told us that he's coming back to judge the living and the dead, and that his kingdom will have no end. He's warned for 2,000 years. The Lord, through his church, has been warning the world of the judgment to come. But sadly for many, when judgment finally comes, it will be as a shock and surprise to them. But his judgment will be fair because they've had enough warning. Now, in the next section, the Lord is wondering and remarking that no one was willing. No one was willing to stand in the gap. as we'll see here in a second. Now, God had tried to get Judah's attention by sending a drought, by sending two previous conquests in all, but the people wouldn't listen. They sided instead with the false prophets who told them that, oh, you don't need to worry about that because you are a child of God and you're one of his chosen people and therefore no bad will ever come to you. Verse 25, the conspiracy of her prophets, these are the false prophets, in her midst, it's like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They, these false prophets, have devoured people. The same could be said to every charlatan, false prophet, televangelist that is ripping the people off in order that they might live in luxury. They've devoured people. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in her midst. Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and the unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths so that I am profaned among them. Here he is accusing the priests of not teaching the people the word of God, of not instructing the people in the word and in the ways of God. Let me ask you a question. Is there a problem in the church, the Christian church around the world, where ministers are not teaching the Bible? Is that happening? Sadly so. Rare is the church, and it breaks my heart, rare is a church where you can go and you can hear the minister teach through a passage of Scripture. A lot of astronaut preaching is done. You know what astronaut preaching is? They take a verse, it's like a launch pad. They read the verse, and not even in context. They just read that verse, then they launch up and fly around the heavenlies and talk about all sorts of things, and then at the end of their 30, 40, 50-hour-long message, they fly back down to that verse, and they say, we've had church, and we've given you the Word of God. The Bible's the Word of God. And so just as it was back then, so it is today. And that's why you have some churches that are flying rainbow flags, that are ordaining homosexuals to the ministry. Not teaching the Bible anymore. They've disregarded the Word of God. They don't know the difference between the holy and the unholy, the clean and the unclean. And God is profaned among them. Verse 27, her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey, to shed blood, to destroy people, to get dishonest gain. Again, politicians using their power to take advantage of people. Her prophets plastered them with untempered mortar. This is kind of a metaphor for the prophets' false words have no structural substance whatsoever. There's nothing to them. They're just false prophets with empty words. Seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, thus says the Lord God, when the Lord has not spoken. The people of the land have used oppression, committed robbery, and mistreated the poor and the needy, and they wrongfully oppress the stranger. So corruption and abuse came from the priests, from the prophets, and from the princes, the political and spiritual leaders of the people. When the wicked rule, the Bible says, the people groan. I imagine there was a lot of groaning going on during those days. But oddly enough, there was no one who was truly standing against those idol-worshipping, sin-practicing, people-abusing spiritual and political leaders. You had Ezekiel prophesying that they were wrong. You had Jeremiah prophesying that they were wrong. But nobody rallied to their cry. In fact, the people came against them. And so God says in verse 30, so I sought for a man among them who would make a wall. See, God's wrath is coming. And a wall must be made in order to keep the wrath from coming to the people. And no one in this time was making a wall. No one was becoming that wall. And stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it, God's like, I'm going to destroy the land. I'm going to rid the land of the people because they're not worthy of it. That's God's chosen land. That's the promised land. The Jews are God's chosen people, Israel. But when they would not obey the Lord, then they were unfit to live in that land. That's why God had to get them out so that he could change them, make them fit to bring them back again. And he did so. But at this time, he's looking for somebody. Stand up, be a wall, stand in the gap so that I don't want to destroy. The Lord has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would repent. Turn, turn, says the Lord, and I will receive you. The Lord's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so the Lord was looking for somebody, but he says, but I found no one. Now, 900 years before this, roughly, a man named Moses was used by God to lead the children of Israel out of 400 years of slavery in Egypt. Slaves to the Egyptians for 400 years. God uses Moses, the 10 plagues. They come out. They're in the wilderness, headed toward the promised land. Apparently, you can take the Jew out of Egypt, but you can't take the Egypt out of the Jew. They were still hard-hearted idol worshipers, that older generation, and eventually during the next 40 years, that generation died in the wilderness. Even though God had delivered them from 400 years of slavery, they often complained in the wilderness, we don't like this, we don't like that, we don't trust God, we want the gods that we had back then because they gave us what we wanted. God often said to Moses, stand back, I'm going to slay these people, I'm going to wipe them out, and then from you I will make a nation mightier than they. And if I'm Moses at that point, I would have said, by all means, go for it, God. I'm sick of them too. But Moses didn't do that. What did he do? Stood in the gap. Made a wall. He prayed. He interceded. He said, God, if you do this, then the nations will say that you cannot complete what you began. Oh, sure, you got them out of Egypt, but you couldn't get them into the promised land. What kind of a God are you? You leave so many things go unfinished. So the Lord... And I don't think that Moses convinced God per se. I think that Moses became a type of another. He became a foreshadow of another who would truly stand. In fact, God, not only one who is willing, but one who is truly able to be the one to stand in the gap. In Ezekiel's day, there was no one. So judgment came. Therefore, verse 31, I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads. So at the same time Ezekiel is prophesying judgment's coming, Jeremiah in Jerusalem saying the exact same thing, remarking that there was no one to stand in the gap. In Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 1, run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, see now and know, and seek her in the open places, if you can find a man, if there is anyone who executes judgment, who seeks the truth, and I will pardon her. Okay, Jeremiah, find me one leader, one judge, one prince, one priest, one prophet, who will execute what's right and do what's right. And you know what? If you find just one, I'll pardon the city. Though they say, as the Lord lives, these other false prophets, surely they swear falsely, there was no one who would do what was right by God for the people. Finally, in 586 BC, Jeremiah, sitting on a hill not far from Jerusalem, weeping, wailing, as he's watching the fires and the smoke ascend from the city of what had once been Jerusalem, weeping over the death and the destruction of multitudes, all because no one would stand in the gap and make a wall against the sin that had completely corrupted the people. But not all was lost. God had a plan of redemption. And by the way, are you, am I, willing to stand in the gap? Make a wall? I think so. Are we able, qualified, to stand in the gap between God's wrath and sinful man? Not me. I am disqualified because I'm part of sinful man. But God had a plan. God himself would make himself the wall to be there to stand in the gap between God's wrath and us. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, full complete payment for our sins. He propitiated, he has made peace between God and us. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. It'd be great if we could just stop sinning, right? But if anyone sins, we have an advocate, a go-between, actually like a lawyer, an attorney. It's like the only biblical attorney. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so Jesus is the one who stood in the gap. In the book of Revelation, you know, the where John is ushered into heaven, and Revelation 5, verse 1, I saw at the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back sealed with seven seals. Saw a strong angel proclaim with a loud voice, who's worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to even look at it. No one's worthy. No one to stand in the gap. No one to be the wall. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain. So the lion, who's also the lamb. Lamb had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. When Jesus taught us to pray, he gave us that outline. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What's the next line? Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I use that Our Father prayer as kind of an outline for my prayers. I don't pray it verbatim, word for word. I used to when I was raised in the church that told me to. But Jesus said, in this manner, therefore pray. So I use it as an outline. You're my Father. Wow, you're my dad. Not like any earthly dad. You're the best of all dads. And you're mine. I'm your son. Hallowed, praise your name. Lord, I praise you. The name of God. But then that part, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I've been praying that ever since I've been saved. Well, that's a lot of years ago. And those prayers are being piled up like incense, along with yours. Praying for the Lord to return, praying for his rule and reign over the earth. All that is in this massive, massive container. The prayers of the saints turned into incense. One day the Lord's going to light that puppy up. And it's going to go up before God. And he's going to answer that prayer. And so the 24 elders and the four living creatures falling down, they have the golden bowls full of incense, our prayers, and they sang a new song. They, now not those 24 elders and the four living creatures. This is a different they, a song of the church. Notice they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God. By your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." I'm not worthy to open the scroll. Be willing to, but I'm not able to. I'd be willing to stand in the gap. I'm not able to. I'd be willing to, you would too. You'd be willing to be the wall against the wrath of God, against the sin of man, but none of us are qualified. But there is one. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb who has been slain. Jesus was willing, and praise the Lord, he's also able. And he did it. "It is finished," he said. "Therefore, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Let's thank God right now that Jesus stood in the gap, that he is the wall, and that now we are saved. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your word tonight and for your grace and your mercy and your compassion, your willingness, Lord, and your ability to do these things. Things that we could not do. Lord, we respond to your love, your grace, your mercy by once again confessing you as our Savior and as our Lord. Asking you, Lord, for more of your rule and reign over our lives, that your kingdom would come over us today, even more so. Your will be done in us and through us, just like it is in heaven. But Lord, we want to reaffirm our faith in you, our simple faith that Jesus Christ is Lord and that he is also our Lord. You, Jesus, are my Lord, my Savior, because I trust only in you for my salvation. And if tonight you want to reaffirm your commitment to Jesus, or even maybe for the first time, but all over again, just to once again receive the words of the gospel that Jesus died on a cross and he rose from the dead, and whoever believes in him will not perish but has everlasting life. If you want to right now say, "Yes, that's what I believe," would you just raise your hand up as a sign to God that, "Yes, I am all in on the gospel. I believe in Jesus." Whether for the first, or whether you've been a believer for years, you're just once again reaffirming, "I am a believer in Jesus. I have my hands up. I believe in you, Lord Jesus. Only in you for my sins. Thank you, Lord, for being the one who stands in the gap for me. The one who has built the wall of protection for me. I love you, Lord, because you first loved me. We love you, Jesus, because you loved us enough to die in our place. And thank you, you're risen from the dead. Therefore, now we have eternal life. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And all God's kids said, amen. God bless you. Have a good night.